always a delight to be at Founders Baptist, and we come always to a time of study of God's Word with our hearts needing to be prepared. So bow with me for just a moment as we seek to be changed by the Lord. Lord Jesus, it is, of course, your ministry to your people by the power of your Spirit that any change happens at all in and through us. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. That you have given us your mind. We have the mind of Christ. We are no longer those who walk according to the flesh and have to evaluate and assess life according to the natural man. That was the old life. That was the old us. And that person is dead. And we're now alive to you. That means that the chains of sin no longer hold us. We may at times hear them rattling, and in the unredeemed appetites of our old flesh, our old life, we may at times wear those chains, but they are unlocked. You have shattered the bondage of our old life of sin. And in you, we have access to the power that created the universe, the power of Almighty God, given to your people to conform us to your image and renew our minds and to move us toward Christ's likeness, and that we might know you intimately in every way, from the power of your resurrection to your suffering when you were striving against sin, that we might be redeemed. So we come to your word this morning asking that you would transform us. In your grace, we pray for your glory's sake. Amen. I have the joy of opening God's Word with you once again, one final time in this conference that we've been in on the love of the church, as Pastor Caldwell said. Such a delight to hear brothers that preach alongside you when you're at a conference. And I love Justin's preaching. I've always loved his heart and his preaching. It was wonderful to hear him last night out of Philippians chapter 1. And, of course, he mentioned in there this great unity that is already given to us in the Spirit and is to be preserved by God's people, by the way that we interact with one another. And I want to address that this morning. It's important that we talk about the unity of the church, but also how we get there. And it's amazing to me that the Scriptures are so clear on how you preserve that unity. And you do it by protecting what Christ wants his church to be, protecting the purity of the church, the purity of his people. The Scriptures make it clear that God wants his people pure, and he wants his church pure, and he wants his local assemblies to strive for purity. We're under no illusion that we're there yet. Paul would say in Philippians 3, not that I've arrived at this, but I press on. I forget what lies behind and I press on. It is clear in Scripture that the remnant appetites of the old man are still there and we battle them. Whenever we talk about purity from a biblical perspective, we know that it's a standard set very high by Scripture. It is Christ himself and his purity that is to be represented in the lives of his people. So we know already there's a gap. We know already we're falling short of it, but it is where the bar is. It is where it must be. I think we are living in an unprecedented time of worldliness in the so-called evangelical movement. It's sad that many things contributed to that, but one most notable contribution to it many years ago was the idea that to evangelize the culture, you had to be like the culture. And under the name of contextualization, which was a great old missions term where you would go into another culture and learn their culture, under the auspices of that name came this ideology that, hey, if you really want to attract the world to the church, you've got to immerse yourself into the taboos of culture and the world to get rid of any barriers. Well, all that really did was take an entire couple of generations into bondage to sin. true Christians, genuine Christians who are at the what Paul would call in 1 Corinthians 3, the lowest end of the maturity spectrum. Infants in Christ, babies who can't handle solid food. What happened? How did the church today become so Corinthian, if you will? Well, I believe it's because she wasn't protecting the purity of the church. She wasn't protecting the name of Christ. Look, everything about what God wants in His church is about purity. Everything. Purity marks the word of God. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. The 119th Psalm is a psalm that is spoken about God's word over and over again. And verse 140 says, "Thy word is very pure, refined. Therefore, your servant loves it." Purity marks God's word, and purity is therefore demanded of God's people. Philippians 4, verse 8, "Whatever is pure, think on these things. Keep yourself free from sin," Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22. "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Jesus said, quoting the Old Testament, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Purity is also to be a mark of the shepherds of God's people. Would it be above reproach, as we saw already in our studies? Purity sets the church of Jesus Christ apart from the way that everyone is going on the broad path. The purpose of the redemptive process is that Christ might present a pure church to His Heavenly Father. That He might sanctify her and set her apart, Ephesians 5:27. A holy and a blameless bride. That is God's purpose in redemption. So worldliness has no place. How do we protect it if, as Justin said, there is a tendency for us to isolate rather than come together? Especially since we all know how far short we fall from this great standard in Scripture. And the tendency is to be so embarrassed by sin, which is true, it's embarrassing. To be so humiliated by our weaknesses, and it's true, they are humiliating. And to be so concerned and insecure and fearful about having anyone know what goes on in the struggle of our Christian maturity, that we isolate and we move away from one another and we don't like to look intently at the law which liberates. We're like the guy in James 1. He just glances at it and looks away because he does not want to see. And so in Scripture, we are called to purity in our personal lives and in the body. And the way that the Spirit has given us unity, we are to preserve that unity by the pursuit of purity in the body. Sometimes when you have to go through a discipline process with someone in the church, very often people will find that a struggle. The Scriptures are very clear that we are to constantly be in each other's lives helping one another, which involves seeing someone's sin and confronting them on that sin and working through a process to help them mature and come to an understanding of their need and then repent and be restored. And then you get to a third and fourth step where the leaders have to get involved, and then the church is called publicly to go after someone who's in unrepentant immorality or unrepentant factiousness and error. And invariably in the church, people will get uncomfortable with that process. I remember when I first went to the ministry where I serve, there were so many people confused by the discipline process right up front, because when it was done, it had been previously done in such an abrupt and somewhat hidden fashion, and it suddenly was made public that someone was gone, and things were done not in a ministerial way, not in a way that was careful or prayerful. It was just sort of like businesslike, almost like the leadership was frustrated, and they just cut somebody off, and that's it. And of course, true Christians know that while The discipline process to protect the purity of the church is uncomfortable. They know instinctively that isn't the way you handle God's people. Certainly that can't be the purpose of the discipline process. I remember a gal came to me and said, if you're going to discipline somebody out of the church, would you please let me know ahead of time so I don't have to be there? It's just too uncomfortable for me. And I pleaded with her. She's a sweet gal, and of course she sees the issue rightly now. And we were able to spend some time together over the next few years and really help her understand the issue biblically. But I understood her heart, the pain of it. It had been handled so poorly, and the purity of the church hadn't necessarily been protected. Everyone was kind of isolated. No one was in each other's lives protecting the unity of the Spirit and this purity that is required of God's people. I just remember saying to her, look, if you will remember something, that the discipline process is not merely uncomfortable. It has a purpose for protecting the purity of Christ's name and reputation and the testimony of his people. And for you not to be a part of that means that you are in another strange way isolating yourself from what would benefit you, let alone what you must do in some of the steps of discipline to help someone else. We're to protect the purity of the church. And there are very clear outlined steps in Scripture for doing that. I mentioned to you in one of the first studies that we have steps 1 and 2 of the discipline process going on in the body all the time. And as Justin said yesterday, it's dangerous to ignore that process because impurity leaks into the body. Take your Bible and look with me at Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. In pushing for the purity of the church, pushing to protect the purity of the church, in desiring it, longing for it, and wanting it, we have this great passage here, which is a body life passage, and it ought to be bread and butter, everyday stuff for us. This is not a passage that indicates that you ought to come to the local assembly looking around for a demon under every rock and looking so that you can stand over people and point fingers. This is not what the text is going to teach us about steps 1 and 2 in a discipline process. Steps 1 and 2 aren't even formal. They're very informal. It goes on all the time. Coming to one another when you see a need and coming alongside one another to help that person in their need. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul had just said in chapter 5, I want you to walk. I want your daily walk to be a yieldedness to the Spirit of God. And the fruit of the Spirit will show up. You remember he had said that, and he made a strong contrast between that and the deeds of the flesh. But verse 25, he says, if you live by the Spirit, that is to say, if you're saved and redeemed and regenerate, then let us also have as our daily conduct, our lifestyle, a walk by the same power of the Spirit, and not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. And of course, in the early dynamics of the churches in Galatia, you had Jew and Gentile together. I mean, you think we have racial issues today that threaten to divide God's people in the church. In those new covenant assemblies, the Jew and Gentile struggle was massive. Far deeper than anything we've ever known, even though we've known some terribly heartaching dynamics between ethnic groups. Oh no, it was far more profound and deep in this day. And Paul says, look, I don't want you to become boastful about who you are or your privilege. I don't want you to become envying of someone else's privilege. I don't want infighting in the church and constant challenging of one another. And then he says, brethren, just so you know, you probably already know this, but the chapter divisions are not inspired in the Bible. So this is on the heels of this great counsel to never stand over one another as someone's judge and never envy someone else's place and position so that you resent them and never challenge one another in that sinful way. But brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Because if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each will bear his own load. Stop right there. What you have here are the informal, wonderful, interpersonal dynamics in the body when purity is in need and someone's life is out of sync. He's not talking about the kind of impurity. That of course, will be devastating if someone doesn't repent, because it leads to all kinds of impurity that threatens the corporate purity of the church, and, as we'll see in a little bit, threatens to move us all the way to third and fourth step discipline, disfellowship from the body. But this here is the informal, ongoing body life dynamic. If you have a real struggle when you see something that someone needs to shore up in their life, if you are one who backs away from that because you have a sinful fear or a sinful insecurity that self-preserves, then you are a weaker link in the chain of protecting the purity of the church. I'm not sure I would want to know, and I'm not sure you would want to know, how many lives we have jeopardized and allowed to go into impure things because we failed in this wonderful act of love outlined here. Notice the wonderful characteristics of this great body life interaction. He gives us how to confront here. He gives us wonderful principles for how to work through steps 1 and 2 in the ongoing informal discipline process that protects the purity of the church. And he begins with the intimate address to all of us, brethren. People of God, you're together. I loved that Justin brought that out last night. We're together. This is not an option. We strive together for the faith of the gospel. Brethren, and notice the conditional clause here. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass. Principle number one, it must be a known trespass. A known trespass. You know, people get confused about this all the time. When someone is going to someone else to find out if they've in fact sinned, that is not the first step in a discipline process. It's investigation. You're trying to get data. You're trying to find out details. You suspect something, but you don't really know. And then there is the recipient, the person whom you're trying to find out whether or not they've sinned. When you go to them, isn't it true that sometimes they do not believe they have sinned? You go to confront someone and they're rather confused that you would say anything at all. What is happening in that process? Well, you may be convinced they're in sin, but they may be utterly convinced they're not. And sometimes things are gray areas. Sometimes they're matters of preference, matters of conscience. Sometimes you're in Romans 14 trying to determine whether you're a weaker brother or a stronger brother. That is to say, a weaker conscience or a stronger conscience. A more narrow conscience in the way you respond to preference issues as opposed to someone who is more liberal or open in their conscience to preference matters. Sometimes you're in that category when you go confront someone. What Paul is saying here is if someone is caught in an actual trespass, it's a known trespass. So that begins the process of confrontation. It must be a known sin. You know, sometimes I find that believers will confront someone and say that they're living an impure life or they're doing something wrong. And you find out it's just a narrow conscience trying to put a stranglehold on someone else's liberty that they envy. This is a sin. Romans 14 says love should prevail in matters of preference and matters of conscience. Don't think that you're protecting the purity of the church by overlaying your conscience on preference matters over the top of someone else. That doesn't protect purity or unity. What has to happen in that situation is someone with a more mature conscience bears with your weakness, loves you anyway, doesn't flaunt their freedom in front of you. Romans 14 is clear about that. But at the same time, you are not to judge them if it's a matter of preference, a gray area. It's not black and white. God says nothing about it, essentially. You are never to judge that individual as if they're less spiritual because they don't make the decisions you make. Love is to prevail on the part of both. And then you inform your conscience with Scripture so that it becomes more and more mature in those things that God does not make into black and white issues. But let's suppose it is a trespass. Let's suppose you've cleared that up. You see in someone's life not a gray area, not a preference issue, a black and white issue. You see in their life a sin, a known trespass. That is what Paul is addressing here. If anyone is caught in any trespass, I love his language here. Paul is so pastoral. If anyone trips into a trespass, you know, I love that because sometimes when someone's in a sin and we want to go confront them, we paint it in the worst colors because we're so offended personally by it. Listen, the way that Christians are to view other Christians is, oh, they're blowing it. Oh, how sad. I want to go help them. Not, I'm going to put on my armor and I'm going to get out my weapon and I don't care if it's a cockroach, I'm blowing it up with a shotgun. That isn't how we're to view one another. Even if the sin is very harmful in their life and there's that sense of urgency in you to help them, you're not to go to them as if you're the personal correction officer. You're to go to them with that sense that Paul has here. Oh, they're caught in a trespass. I love that approach that Paul gives us here with the very inspired words that he penned. So that's principle number one. It has to be a known trespass. And of course, as you go, this is informal and it's private. This is what Matthew 18, which we'll look at in a moment, says about step number one. It's private. Notice principle number two, you must be the instrument God has designed. Notice, you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. What is that indicating? Well, it's certainly not indicating that you must be sinless. When you confront someone, you can't be sinless. So no one would confront anyone. If we had any sense, the principle cannot mean you who have no weaknesses in your life currently that you're struggling with. No, that can't be the sense, because the moment I'm helping someone else, it may very well be that it self-purifies in that as I confront them, I'm instructed about weaknesses in my life. That doesn't silence my confrontation. So here you have a term, you who are spiritual, almost as if Paul were saying walking by the Spirit, if you were to go back into the end of chapter 5. But basically the idea is you who can be in that moment an instrument in this person's life. How do you know you're an instrument in this person's life? You are in the Spirit's power. You give the words of the Spirit. Your conscience is clean. There's nothing between you and God that would be an obstacle, some unrepentant sin you haven't dealt with. Something known in your conscience that God's been hounding you about and you've done nothing about it. You can't be that kind of an individual. You have to deal with those things. You see someone else caught in a trespass, you might be the instrument that God has called to go and deal with that individual. So you've got to get that stuff cleared up in your own conscience and in your own life. Look, all of us counsel beyond where we live lots of times. But you cannot be an instrument of grace useful to the Lord in the way that He fully intends if you have all kinds of unconfessed things on your conscience. You'll also find that God very often puts you to be the instrument of grace in someone else's life that you don't like, that you have something against. And now they're in a trespass and they have a spiritual need. And you would love to point that out as a way of covering over your own weaknesses and the bitterness you have toward them. And yet God puts you in their life. And so what are you going to do? You're going to have to confess your own bitternesses and your own resentments and your own unforgiveness in order to help them. And the body, even in this first step, is self-purifying. Going to someone is self-purifying. The Spirit of God does a unique work. When you go to someone and He begins to work on you before you go, and then during the encounter, and after you've had the encounter, and your own words of counsel are echoing in your mind, and you're saying, Lord, I just told them things I don't even live. Thank you, Lord, for pointing that out. I don't know how many times I've been preaching a sermon and I'm thinking, Jerry, you've just exhorted them in something. You better get busy on that issue. Sitting and discipling someone and opening up the scriptures, and that scripture just immediately hits you with such force. And suddenly you seem muted because you were about to help them with their issue, and you realize with such convicting force how you have been remiss in that area of your life. It's self-purifying, even the informal first step. Paul says, you who are spiritual, you who can be used as an instrument of grace in their life. Third principle, it must be about healing. It must be about healing the broken life. Notice, restore such a one. Restore such a one. This is such rich terminology. It tells you that the discipline process is not for the purpose of breaking someone's life apart, causing them excessive sorrow. You know, when the Apostle Paul was sinned against in Corinth, you remember he went there, he planted a church, it was wonderfully grown, he stayed there a couple of years or more and taught them and shepherded them, and then he left. And when he left, Satan injected into that church a ringleader, some false teachers, and a person that was leading all of that. And came against Paul's reputation in his ministry and told him he had a secret life of shame and he just wanted their money and wanted to control them. And they came with some pretty amazing sort of, prognostications and visions and things that they would speak about. And they enamored the Corinthians, who were already a mystical culture. And suddenly these new believers in Corinth got to the point where in their hearts they distanced themselves from Paul and eventually believed the false teachers. And Paul came back and he came for a second visit. And after 3 months, they kicked him out of his own precious flock where he'd planted that church. They booted him out. And so he wrote him a second letter. And he rebuked him very severely. We don't have it in Scripture, but it's a severe rebuke. And he refers to it in the third letter he wrote, 2 Corinthians, which is in the Scriptures. And you know, the Spirit of God worked through their rebuke, worked through the confrontation. And as he worked through the confrontation, they did a church discipline process on the guy in the church. You can read about it in the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians. They did a discipline process on the guy. And he repented. This ringleader who had stirred up a whole bunch of people in the false teaching circle that was in Corinth to reject the Apostle Paul, that guy repented. But you know what? They didn't want to stop there. They wanted to punish the guy because he had deceived them and he deceived the church and he hurt the Apostle Paul's ministry. And now they were the laughingstock among the churches in Asia Minor. And everybody was saying, what are you doing to the Apostle Paul? And so Corinth was embarrassed. And so you know what they did? They took the discipline process. And even after the guy repented, they just kept hammering him and hammering him and hammering, isolating him, putting him out. And you know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes them 2 Corinthians, he says, look, sufficient has been the discipline process on this guy. He was restored. He was brought to repentance. So accept him. Receive him. Why, Paul? Don't you think he deserves to feel a little of what he inflicted on you? Paul says, no. Listen, brethren, he says, lest he have excessive sorrow. Forgive him. The discipline process met its goal. I don't want the guy to have excessive sorrow. If you could take that ethos and inject it into Galatians 6, into this term restore, and the purpose of this wonderful interchange that we do over people's weaknesses, that is the spirit of this term. It was even used in the medical community of ancient times to take a bone and reset the bone so that it would heal properly. This is the point of going to someone. I want them to be healed. I want them to repent. I want them to see their issue. I want them to grow through it. And that implies two things. It implies that you're going to bring the Spirit of God by the Word of God as the tool to transform them. You can't do it with your opinion. You can't do it with your cleverness. You're not some counselor who has suddenly been trained in ACBC and you're just this dynamite counselor who only knows uniquely how to draw issues out of people's life. No, it is only God's Word. You may be a great instrument. You may, by your own godliness, have insight and discernment that the Spirit of God's produced in you, but it is all of God. That's clear here. He's the one who heals, not human beings. But it also implies, secondly, that you will go the distance with restoration. You will go the distance. What does that mean? You will sacrifice your time, sacrifice yourself, bring the Word of God, be patient. You will be the person who's looking for the repentance that God grants, not some manipulated, coerced response that makes you feel satisfied or like you're really a helper or the white shining knight that came in. It isn't really about the confronter at all. It's not really about the counselor at all. It's about the resetting of the person's life. And so it implies you're going to bring truth, not your opinion. You're not going to invest personally in your significance in the matter. It is about Christ and being like Him. And it is a willing admission. You've got to go the distance. Some people don't respond right away. It takes time. I know when we would train people in how to bring the Word of God to difficult matters in counseling, they would get frustrated. We've been working with this person for 3 months, telling them the same thing. They haven't changed a bit. Like, and what are you saying to me? Well, I mean, you tell them the truth. How much does it take? And I'm saying, wait, I'm no charismatic, but I can hear the Lord saying that about you. How long does it take you to change? Pick out any area of your life that has been a stubborn nemesis. And the Lord has had to do the same thing, has He not? To bring you to Christ's likeness, to restore you. Look, when you come here on the Lord's Day and you see that person and you this last week spent an hour with them, giving them the truth of God's Word, and they still struggle with that sinful fear, struggle with that self-preservation, struggle with self-pity or self-atonement. They struggle with that impurity in their life. They struggle with that factiousness or bitterness or unforgiveness. And you see them. It is not for you to say, are you not over that yet? Look, only the Lord Jesus Christ with 12 yokels under just 3 years could say to them, how long must I be with you? Only the Lord could say that. I can't say that to anyone because I hear the Lord saying that to me. How long, Jerry, must I be with you? My dear son, come on. My dear precious child, come on. Look at Hebrews 12 for a moment. This is where we live, beloved. Hebrews 12, verse 1, we have been surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. All the people of all time, all of God's people, both on earth and in eternity, the redeemed, surrounding God's people today, surrounding us. We're to lay aside because of it every encumbrance and every sin which easily entangles us and run the race with endurance. fixing our eyes on Christ, who's the trailblazer of our faith, and He's the one who matures us. And for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He blazed the trail by doing the redemptive work and then sat down at the right hand of God. Consider Him who's endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so you won't grow weary and lose heart. Grow weary and lose heart are terms that indicate the loss of conviction. You don't want to lose conviction. And notice verse 4, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That's right. Look, I haven't been martyred yet. I haven't shed my blood and my life ended like it did for Christ, who was striving against sin in the task He had to accomplish. So I can move on. I can endure. I can press on. And then notice, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Do not regard of little value the discipline of the Lord. That's it. Don't regard the Lord's discipline as of little value. After you're trained by it, it says in verse 11, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Go to the middle of this text. And verse 10, it says, for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we might share in His holiness. There's the heart in confronting someone. I want you to share in the holiness of God. No matter how long it takes. You know, this was the heart of the Apostle Paul. You remember when he was whisked out of Thessalonica very quickly, because he was, again, under the threat of being captured and taken back to Jerusalem, or even an early visit to Rome for his execution. And they whisked him out of Thessalonica after probably as short a time as a month. And a church was birthed, and he taught them theology, and it was a wonderful environment. But he writes back to them because he's concerned that those same Jewish people who were dogging his heels were going to go into Thessalonica and do the same thing and disrupt the work. And so he writes back to them. He says, I'm concerned about where you're at. And he sent Timothy there and check up on them. And he gets a letter from them that says, we long for you. We love you. We're so thankful for you. You know what he said to them? He had still had so much to correct in their theology and in their sanctification. They're brand new believers. But he said to them, are you not our joy and our crown? In fact, he said, what adequate thanks could we render to God for all the joy that you give to us, even in the smallest amounts of growth? That's the heart of the restoration. That's the protection of the purity of the body, so you don't become bitter or self-righteous over someone else, and you actually will go the distance with somebody to see them healed. How do you go? Well, you go with a motive to heal and restore by the power of the Spirit, going the distance. And then notice verse 6, in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. It is it's a New Testament term that could be translated a soothing influence. A soothing influence. And maybe the image here ought to be, rather than stirring up harshness towards someone, abrupt, harsh, you know, you're an exhorter. Have you ever wondered why God puts so many diverse gifts in the body of Christ? And when someone needs the gift of mercy expressed to them and you send them an exhorter, it gets to be a problem. Somebody who's faint-hearted, somebody who needs encouragement, and you send them somebody who usually is to come alongside the unruly, that's a difficult thing. An exhorter, people with exhortive personalities, people that are tough. Those are the ones you want when somebody's unruly and needs admonition. You send them the exhorter. Hey, walk with me. Come on. We can do this. In the power of the Spirit, we can do it. You need to correct that in your life. You need admonition from the exhorters. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, sometimes you need encouragement for the faint-hearted and help for the weak. So he can't be talking here about mere exhortative tendencies or somebody with a strong personality. What is he talking about here? He's talking about when you come to someone to confront them, you are to think your way through what is the best way to avoid stirring up strife in this dynamic. Insofar as it depends on me, I am to be at peace. I am to be a calming influence. So what is it talking about when you confront someone? Beloved, no reaction. You cannot react in a sinful way to their response. You're to be steady. It's one of the things I admire so much about your pastor. This is such a habit of his life here. He brings calming influence to a tense situation. Imperfect as we are as pastors, you start to learn certain characteristics, and I learn and from and admire that characteristic in your pastor, because that is what Paul's talking about here. Someone who comes in, and it doesn't have to be today that the person changes. It doesn't have to be that the person gets clarity today. It doesn't have to be that the person's going to listen to every bit of counsel you give. There is a steadiness, a patience, a willingness to listen, to carve out more time, to think this through carefully, and to think about ways to respond biblically to what is coming this direction. That is what is being talked about here. A soothing influence, a calming influence. That's self-control on the part of the one confronting. What tempers that? What brings about that self-control? Well, it is, of course, the next clause added to this command to be gentle. He says you're to restore in a spirit of gentleness each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. There's how you're tempered, right there. You don't come into a confrontation with someone as if you're not vulnerable. You come in knowing you could be vulnerable, and vulnerable in two ways, just if you're thinking about the implications. Vulnerable in two ways. One, I might be tempted to the same sin that they're tempted in. Right? That would be an obvious implication here. Lest I be tempted and fall into the same sin. Look, we're not immune or impervious to the same struggles that other people have. In fact, notice what Paul had said. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you have this idea that the spiritual victories that the Spirit of God has gained in your life, the conformity to Christ and maturity that is marked out in your life, which does provide a fortitude against temptation, if you think that those things have gone so long that you are not immune, but perhaps impervious to particular tests and temptations, that is already a weakness, a hole in the fence Satan will exploit. We're always on the alert, always wearing the armor, Ephesians 6, always steadfast and immovable in the things of Christ. But you know what makes you gentle? Looking to yourself that you might not be tempted to self-righteousness. That's the second implication. The first is, I don't want to be tempted in the same sin and fall in the same sin. The second sin is to look down on someone else because of the weakness they ended up in. If you want to divide the church and threaten its purity, then weaken those who confront by filling them up with self-righteousness. We don't often think of impurity in the church as connected with self-righteousness, but it is the worst kind of impurity in the body of Christ. Why? Because it is idolatry. To think that you are something, to live in your own strength because of your own press that you're reading and that you believe it. This is the worst form of idolatry, because idolatry, by definition, is to attribute something to yourself that can only be attributed to God. And in this case, power over sin. Power over sin. Each one looking to yourself. Notice the individual nature of the terminology. Each one looking to yourself. Each one thinking about your own problem. Each one examining your life, your own life, so that you won't be tempted. There's a vulnerability admitted there. Justin kept using the term proclivity. I like that term. We have a vulnerability, a proclivity. We are temptable. And the reason that Satan keeps coming back is because he knows that the more he comes and the more scheming he does and the more subtle way he comes, he is going to find the hole in the fence and exploit it. And anyone who stands up over someone else and says, I have not committed those kinds of weaknesses, this immediately opens up not only disunity in the body because of the way it condescends one to another and is unloving, but impurity in the body because now you have opened yourself up to weakness, moral weakness. So on the heels of step one and two, he says, verse two, bear one another's burdens. And I'm assuming by context here, he means largely sin burdens. Burdens that come not just burdens in life by trials and things like that, but in this context, sin burdens. That's what love does. Love fulfills the law of Christ by coming alongside one another and living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, loving one another in the Spirit in this way. You bear one another up. You don't excuse their sin. You come alongside them and bear them up so that they can be strengthened against that sin, fortified. Verse 4 is just stating the fact. Each one must examine his own work. That's right. You're going to stand before the Lord and your own work is going to be tested by the presence and power of Christ, His glory and His holiness. 1 Corinthians 3 says you're going to stand in His presence by yourself, and as a redeemed person, He will have given you all these wonderful resources in Him for your earthly life until you meet Him, and it will be tested in that moment by His presence as to what you did with it. And some of what you did with it is pretty rugged, pretty fleshly, pretty self-centered. And he says that kind of work doesn't last. It just gets burned up. It's just a pile of ash. How sad that there's a pile of ash there when it was resource Christ gave you in His Spirit. And because we lived in the flesh, we ignored those resources and did not finish the work in the way that could have maximized His honor and His glory in that moment. You're going to suffer some loss in that moment. Not of your inheritance, not of eternity, not of the joy of knowing Christ and entering into His rest, but suffer loss in the sense that you will know in that moment what He gave you to use and what you did with it by adulterating some of it for your own self. And only that which is gold and silver and precious stones in that 1 Corinthians 3 imagery will rise to the top. And that's what gives Him honor. His building, His field, His garden, His edifice. Not my building and my garden with all my little things I wanted in it. So each is going to examine his own work. And he says then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. He's not talking as apart from the work of God. He's talking about in the work of God. You'll have reason for saying, okay, I can be useful to God because He's doing a work in me. And I'm examining my own work in light of what I'm required to do. And by His Spirit, I'm growing. You won't be comparing yourself with another. That's what he says at the end of verse 4. For each will bear His own load. Again, you get alongside somebody and you help them become better at walking the Christian life because you're going to stand before the Lord and answer for how you did that, in what manner you did that, how faithful you were in that. Let's finish briefly in Matthew 18. Sometimes when you confront the person is on their way to a wilderness, I sometimes say. Sometimes Christians have to go out into a wilderness. Sometimes the protection of the purity of the church is to eliminate someone out of the church who professes Christ but is not a Christian. And when they get to the fourth step disfellowship element, we're not to treat them as an enemy, but they are acting like a non-Christian. That's why they're disfellowshipped. Sometimes it's the protection of the purity of the church and the discipline process because someone's not a believer and they pretend and they need to move on. Sometimes it's the elimination of a false teacher, as in Titus 3:10 on the unity side, where after a second or third warning, that man is rejected out of the body quickly because he is, as the scriptures say, perverted and self-condemned and sinning, dividing the flock with false doctrine. But here you are loving one another in the steps of one and two, the informal steps of it. I mean, you go to someone and they don't respond. You take two or three with you, it says in Matthew 18. You take two or three with you, verse 16. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. He's not talking about witnesses to their actual sin, because he's using the Old Testament principle of bringing people to confirm the facts of the sin as told in front of the accused, and then their response, either repentant or not. All of that is confirmed by the witnesses. Clearly, if you brought two or three witnesses to that second step and the facts are laid out and the person is able to defend the error of this accusation, then great. There's nothing to confront. There's no sin to confront. But if you had to take two or three, you still go with the same spirit of Galatians 6:1. It's just a widening of the circle just a little bit. You don't go for weeks and gossip about them. If somebody doesn't respond to a known sin and you have worked with them on it to heal them and they are not responding, and this is going to get to the place where it's going to threaten the purity or unity of the corporate body of Christ. It's starting to raise to that level. You take two or three with you and you say, brother, you, sister, you have got to change this area. And then you do that for a while, and then they still won't respond to some unrepentant immorality in their life, unrepentant impurity in their life. And you have not been able to see the Spirit of God work in them a repentance. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to that smaller circle, then the leaders are to preside over a public calling of the church to seek them out if they know them and call them to repentance. Same spirit of Galatians 6:1, but now it has risen to a public level. It is now calling them as a church body. If you know that individual, plead with them to repent of this unrepentant immorality or impurity. And then, if they refuse to listen, even to the body of Christ, and let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. He's not talking about ethnicity there or even, public service in some government work or empirical work. He's talking there about outcasts, someone who does not belong to the fellowship sweetly and intimately as if there is no obstacle. They are to be to you as disfellowshipped. And when the church, to protect the purity of the church, goes through that process and disfellowships with someone, the declaration on their unrepentance has already been established in heaven, because the church is the delegated voice from God's word in the process to establish that that person is unrepentant. That's what verse 18 means. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This isn't dominion language from the charismatic ideology that says you bind and loose Satan and demons. It has nothing to do with that. It's in the church discipline process for protecting the purity of the church. The church has an official delegated privilege and responsibility to be the voice of God on that person's unrepentance. It's official. When a person won't repent and they're disfellowshipped, it is neither unloving, it is not uncaring, it is not something against God's word. It is for the purity of Christ. It is demanded in God's word. And no matter what the individualistic culture of America may say, that this is my life and you have no right to say anything about that to anyone, it is the church's sad privilege and responsibility to say to the church that that person, though not our enemy, is acting against their profession of faith in unrepentant immorality or impurity or factiousness. And we have to disfellowship with them. 2 Thessalonians 3 indicates that you keep calling them to repentance. Whenever you see them, you keep saying, hey, are you there yet? Are you at the end of this sin? Won't you come back into the fold? Won't you repent? But they are not to be in the local assembly as though they are right with God or right with His people. Not to be treated as an enemy. But did you know that 2 Thessalonians 3 does say that there's a certain shame that goes along with that discipline dynamic? It's not Jerry Rag or your elders or your congregation personally shaming someone. That would be foolish. I am no one's judge, neither are you. The church personally isn't anyone's judge. But it does say that the person that's disfellowshipped should feel the effects of being away from God's people. All the things we've been talking about this weekend. You should feel the effects of it. It's a sad thing when that happens. We always announce those things at a communion service. And prayerfully, you don't really have to talk about specifics of someone's sin. If someone's in unrepentant immorality or unrepentant factiousness, that's pretty clear. The rest of the church is not to know the details of such things because the sheep aren't expected to carry the particulars and details that burden the hearts of pastors. But the church is to know it was unrepentant impurity or unrepentant factiousness that threatened the corporate unity or purity of the church for which that person has now had to be removed. You say, Pastor, does anyone ever go through that process and repent? Oh, yes. I'm so grateful to the Lord for the process of protecting the purity of the church. Because God intended it to restore, to call people to repentance. It's not so that we can look at them at the grocery store and say, you're not a part of us. That's wicked. But it would be to look at them with longing eyes. Won't you come back so that you don't end up in 1 John 2? They went out from us because they were never of us. Won't you come back and deal with this issue in your life so that the Lord doesn't have to chasten you to the point where your fruit is almost nil? People do repent. I've seen it numerous times in 30 years of ministry, and it is the sweetest thing. The sweetest thing. It's like David in Psalm 51. Lord, if you created me a clean heart, I will then teach transgressors your ways. The person who repents and is restored to the body, God uses them mightily to help other people never go there. And another level of purity happens in the church. Listen, if you don't do steps 1 and 2 in love, as is outlined, steps 3 and 4 make no sense. In fact, steps 3 and 4 would be a lot more prolific and very awkward and strange if steps 1 and 2 weren't happening. And how many times is step 3 and 4 prevented because you're loving one another and doing steps 1 and 2? You're going to one another. How many times are steps 3 and 4 prevented? So rich, so clear. When we talk about the love of the church, you got to love the church's purity. So you strive to live a pure life and you help each other live a pure and holy life. And we say to one another, how can I help you? And we go the distance with one another. And we do it in a spirit of healing and restoration and a motive to see them restored to the Lord and to the church, and we do it in a way that keeps them from worldliness. So we have to live a life that's an example to them so that we're not a hypocrite. And when you go to confront them, somehow they can point a finger back and say, yeah, but you don't have this issue dealt with in your life. You're ignoring it. How can you tell me about that? You faithfully move forward in love, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's how we love the church. We love her purity. That's how we love Christ. We love the purity of Christ. Bow with me. Lord, it is so precious when a church as a body protects the purity of your people. Please forgive us for impurities in our lives. Please forgive us for ways that we have not done what we should faithfully do. Please forgive us for being unloving, at times fearful and self-righteous, and ways that we have been a weak link in the chain of protecting the purity of your people, protecting the unity of the body, because somehow we weren't willing, we weren't sacrificial, we weren't even exemplary, we weren't trying to live so that we could be used in this way. Give us your grace in this wonderful plan that you've given to your people. May we be sacrificial, gentle, always looking to ourselves, never thinking we're anything, but rejoicing in even the smallest movement in someone's life. And we pray this for your purity in your church and your glory's sake. Amen.